And we're going to be taking a look for quite a while here through the book of Romans. Today, our passage will be from Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And when you've got there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Most High and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it today, that we would understand who Jesus is according to Paul here at the beginning of Romans. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Is this on? Are we good? We can hear it? All right, well, I want to introduce the book of Romans this way by taking a short look at how it affected the world throughout history. So if you would, walk with me over to Ephesus in the year 57 A.D. It's an arid and dry place, but we're going to walk down into the dungeon to hear from an older man. He's bald and he's shaking in the corner. And as we go down, the air gets cooler and damp. And we see him talking to a man named Tertius. And he begins with the words that you read this morning. The man in Ephesus in AD 57 is Paul. He's completed his second missionary journey, and he's just heard about a church in Rome that he knows nothing about. He has actually not planted that church. He has not been there yet, and he pens the first letter to a church in which he himself has not been a missionary, but hopes to go to. And so by the Holy Spirit, he begins penning the words of Romans. And he speaks to Tertius, who's an amanuensis. And the Holy Spirit blesses this letter. And as soon as this letter goes out, it begins to make waves. And Christians want it copied. Other churches want it. And before it even gets to Rome, we're hearing of other copies of this letter being sent back east. And it's called and nicknamed the Heart of the Gospel. We go from there and we walk a little bit through history. We now travel to North Africa in 387 A.D., the 4th century. And there's a young man sitting underneath a pear tree, and he is concerned. He's sitting underneath the pear tree, and he's heard all sorts of things. He's considered very brilliant by very many scholars, yet now he's been talking to a pastor in Milan. His name is Ambrose. And Ambrose has been telling him about Jesus Christ as Lord. And he's reluctant to believe because he knows he must give up his ways. He's married a prostitute. He has a son with her. He wants to continue living in debauchery and in sin. But he also has this pull on his heart. And as he's leaning against a pear tree, he hears a little girl on the other side of the wall singing, Tola, Lege, Tola, Lege. Take up and read. Take up and read. He considers this a sign from God. He picks up his Bible. He lets the wind blow it open. It opens to the book of Romans. And he begins to read. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately he begins to weep and cry over his sin. And he confesses Jesus Christ. And he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ and walks away from the life of debauchery. He then begins to pen a story called The Conversions of Augustine. He is by far the most influential thinker in Western society of all time. There's no one else like Augustine. But he begins in the book of Romans. And as he's penning his conversion story, he has no idea that that book, which talks about how Romans affected his life, was going to travel through time, 1,300 years, and end up in the hands of a professor. This young professor is having a problem. He's in Germany in 1437. And he begins to read and write. But he feels in himself as if there were such a weight and a burden on his back. He cannot stand God. He's been told that he must have the righteousness of God. But God is so good and he is so wretched. Every morning he gets up and he goes and he confesses to the priest, to the point that the priest is saying, enough. Enough confessing your sins to me. Go to Rome. Go to Rome and hear from the highest up in Rome and they'll tell you how you can be saved. And so this young scholar, this young monk goes all the way to Rome. And what he sees there disgusts him. Priests, cardinals, even the Pope himself involved in adulterous practices, stealing from the people, saying that they must buy salvation. And so he stands at the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral and he's told, if you will just pray a prayer as you go up and repent and call upon Mary as you go on each step, if you would just say the right prayer, do the right words, that by the time you get to the top, you will be saved. He gets to the top of the stairs and he says, who knows if it's so? Defeated, he returns back to Germany and he begins his lecture series on the book of Romans. And he gets to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And he gives his life to Christ. He reads these words, the righteous shall live by faith. Martin Luther converts to Christianity and changes the entire world in one verse from Romans. He writes down his commentary on Romans and continues to affect the world. But he doesn't know that 300 years later in the state of Georgia, a young man is on a missionary trip from England to save the heathens in Georgia. But he's not doing a good job. In fact, he comes over and he falls in love with a young girl and she leaves him. And he's defeated. And he feels like, what have I done? I've been on mission in Georgia and South Carolina and North Carolina. But no one repented and believed. He gets back on his boat, defeated, to head back to England. And he starts listening to people reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. He hears the words, the righteous shall live by faith, and understands that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ alone and is a gift to him. And he writes down in his journal in May, my heart was strangely warmed. John Wesley is converted to Christianity through the book of Romans. The next time John Wesley will return to the United States, it is with an army of preachers behind him, and he brings Methodism to the northern states and has a great revival such that the Methodists become the largest denomination in this hemisphere. And that is just a small look at the power of the book of Romans, the power of the Word of God on the world and its history in the West. Every time the book of Romans is picked up and opened anew and re-explained, the world changes. And if you will commit in this next year walking with me and looking into Romans, going home, talking about it together and investigating, asking, what is Paul saying? You will be changed, because history says that when Romans is opened, the world moves by the power of Jesus Christ. And so we have to go all the way back to 57 AD and we have to listen to one shaky apostle who has no idea the impact on the world that the Holy Spirit is going to have through these words. And look closely at them as we begin. Paul, a servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle. And there we have to stop with the very word called. It means that he was picked out and put over into a new place. It's a word with many dimensions, not just picked up and moved over a new place, but given a direction to go. Apostle means one who is sent. He says, I was called out and I was sent. You are to remember the very story of Paul, that he was on that road to Damascus and Jesus picked him out, called him, and said, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. And here in the dungeon, that word is fulfilled from the book of Acts. He's in chains and he is suffering for the name of Christ. Yet in his suffering comes the book that will change the world. Paul is called. And I have to ask you today, have you been called? Have you just been going to church, or do you feel like your life is actually called by Christ? To go out into Somerville, to go out into trying to take to our county this very word. Because this is what he says, not just that he was called to be sent out, but for what reason? To be set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. He actually takes half of the definition of what it means to be holy and says that the gospel is the reason I've been called out and set on a path and I'm set apart. Think about the houses that you have. Some of you have special set apart things in your house. I remember particularly in my own house, here, a dinette set, a kitchen area. It's got lights up on top of it shining down on china plates. They've got little beads on them, little imprints of gold. And you know what we weren't allowed to do? Touch them. One day a year we got these plates out. They never went in the dishwasher. They were set apart. We got to eat on them on Thanksgiving if you were fortunate enough to sit at the adult table. I, being a middle kid, had to wait a long time to sit at the adult table on Thanksgiving. But these plates, they were set apart. They had different boundary lines. This is what this word means, that he has different boundaries for the purpose of the gospel. And this is something you need to know, that when you've been called by Christ, when you've been called by him and you're sent out, you have different boundary lines than the world does. You're set apart. There are places we don't necessarily go, things we don't watch, things that we do differently than everyone else because our life is set apart for the good news. Our life is different. It's changed. As John Wesley would say, my heart was strangely warmed. A man on mission. Do you understand this? He came to evangelize without having been converted to Christianity. Could it be that your boundaries are telling you exactly where you are? That you have no boundary lines on your life? And therefore you say, well, I've been coming to church and I believe in Christ, but do you have set apart boundaries? Do people notice you as different? And why? Why have different boundary lines? Why draw our maps differently? Why will say that we are in the world but not of the world? Why? For the sake of the gospel. People will not believe our message if we are exactly like them in every single way. We hear on the news, and this is concerning to me, that we have a Supreme Court judge whose even reputation is being questioned. But despite all of that, we hear from him that he does drink and has gotten drunk. And I have to ask myself, Christian, are we set apart in that way? Or do we continue to play with things of the world? I tell you that no one could stand against this judge and claim of what he did in drunkenness if he never even touched the stuff. The Holy Spirit will not compete with spirit. He won't compete with other things. You must draw your boundary line different than the world does. That's how we maintain a character that's different from the world. That's how when you walk down into a cell in Ephesus, you can see a man that nobody would like to follow, who's considered a boring preacher, who's shaking and stuttering and says he has no power of his own, yet ends up declaring that I have a power within a jar of clay, a treasure greater than any other treasure in the world, the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he writes these words. So he isn't just called. He isn't just set apart. But there is a promise that you need to know, which he promised beforehand through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures. You see, set apart is part of it, but also this is another deal. Where did you get this, Paul? Where did your calling come from? Where do your boundary lines get drawn? Who defines this? You? No. This is what he has to say. Which he, that is Jesus Christ, promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Tell me, how can Jesus promise before everything? Before Scripture was even written, how can he promise through the prophets something greater than himself? Salvation. How can he do that? Paul will explain. This is what all of Holy Scriptures is saying in verse 3. This is exactly what Scripture is saying. Every Scripture is concerning his Son. God the Father's Son. Every Scripture concerning his Son. When you go in the Old Testament, how do you interpret it? You interpret it through Jesus. When you're reading the book of Genesis, what do you see in Genesis 1:1? John 1:1 says you see the Word creating everything. You see Jesus. He is the lens by which you view all Scripture. Everything is concerning His Son, in which He has to be two things to us. So the question today is, who is Jesus? Who affected Paul? Who called him out? Who set his boundaries different? Who is this Jesus? It is two things you need to walk away with today, and it all comes down to this one word, according to. According to, it's a preposition. And when you say something is according to, it matters who's saying it. Well, according to Billy Bob Jim, he caught a 50-pound bass. Now, according to, who's saying it? Who's promising? Who's saying the story? Here it is the Word of God. According to the Word of God, Jesus is two things. First, he was descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus must be in the Old Testament in the line of the king. Not just any line of kings, the line of David. And he must be according to the flesh. Sometimes Paul uses the term flesh to mean bones, and sometimes he uses it to kind of mean evil things that we do according to our own desires. Here, he means human. Jesus must be human in every way that David was human. So when we ask ourselves the question, who is this Jesus? The first thing you have to recognize, Jesus is human in every way that you are. He had a soul. He had flesh and bone. He had parents. He grew up. He was human. And he descended from David. He has a place in history. He has a time that he came to be flesh. This is important to understand because God became flesh in every way. If you do not understand that Jesus was human just as you are human, then he cannot die for you in the way that you need him to. He cannot die according to any way other than who he is. If he didn't have a soul, he didn't save your soul. If he wasn't really flesh and blood, he cannot redeem you in the resurrection. If he isn't really a man in history, and some have questioned this, was Jesus actually a person or made up? Well, if he wasn't a real person, he cannot really save you. He must be a real human being. And yet there's more. And that winking that says this is just part of it, that was just half. There is another according to, you need to pay attention. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Look at that word again, according to. He was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. In every way that he was flesh, he was also God. If he's not fully God, he's not fully human. If he's not fully human, he's not fully God. But if he is fully human, then according to this passage, he must also be fully God. And if you want proof, you go to the tomb. You walk into that tomb, you look at the stone rolled away, and you see that there is no body there. And when he rose from the dead, he was declared the Son of God, an unquestionable statement. He is according to the flesh, everything human. But the exact same word, the exact same grammar with that linking word and means he must be, as he is human, he must be equally God. So there are two things you need to know about Jesus as we open up this book. If you want to be called by him, you want to be set apart, you want your boundaries different, you have to recognize he is man and God eternal. Nothing else will save you. You cannot have half that gospel. You cannot say Jesus was a good teacher and be saved. You cannot say, well, Jesus was God, but he didn't really die on the cross and be saved. He must be fully human, tempted in every way, and die. And he must be fully God, eternal, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And that person must also die on the cross. Because if he does not actually die, then he was not really raised. And if he was not really raised, according to Romans chapter 1, he is not the power by which you are saved. But understand this. If you feel a calling in your heart like those in history have, if you want to sit under the pear tree, if you want to be in the lectern, or you want to be on the boat and wondering, why has God not changed my life? Then look at this fact. Do you believe Jesus is the King in the line of David, promised years, thousands of years before your life? And even before he was born, he was. Or in the words of Jesus, I am. Or in the words of Exodus, I am the Lord your God. That is who Jesus is. That's the power that changes life. You can be called. You can change your boundary lines, but only if you look into the Holy Scriptures and declare that what this is saying is true. He came according to the flesh, and he came according to the Spirit of holiness. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who he is. He can be no other and change your life. And this leads us to our last chapter in history to talk about. Young man decides he's going to go to Berlin in 1913 because he wants to answer the question, who is Jesus? He gets there and he studies under the man who's considered the most brilliant theologian in the world. And he hears these words. Jesus was not God. You need to peel away the husk and get to the kernel, the corn in the center, and see that he was just a mystical figure teaching us good things. This young student takes this lesson and goes behind the pulpit and starts to pastor the people and saying Jesus was not God, he was just a great man. And his church shrinks and starts to die. And he asks himself, is this really what Christianity is about? ripping away mysticism to just kind of get to what good humanity can learn from it. And so he opens the book of Romans, and he writes what's called De Romer Briefa, the letter of Romans. And Karl Barth writes the book that gets you to where you're at today. The book is nicknamed The Grenade into the Playground of Liberalism, because in his book he says this: if you are going to come to God, it must be on His terms, according to His word. You do not get to pick which words are God's words and which ones are man's. You do not get to pick what belongs in the book of Romans and what is false. If you are going to come to God at all, you have to come to the feet of Jesus Christ and allow Him to serve you as man, and then fall upon your knees and serve Him as God. And so, we get to the fact that we are here in the United States split on the decision. Is this really the Word of God? Was Jesus really a person? Was He really God? But I tell you, you cannot come here week after week and be called and be set apart for the gospel unless you believe who Jesus is according to His Word. And according to His Word, He is the King who was promised before. And He is the Lord eternal who's been declared the Son of God in power by His resurrection. Will you believe that? And if you will believe that, will you be willing to be called and set apart in this county for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be changed just as those in the past were changed? For the righteous shall live by faith. That is my question for you today. It is time for us to respond to that question. Is Romans 1, 1 through 4 true? If it is, then be called, be set apart, and know that He was fully human and died, and fully God and died. And by His resurrection, He has the power to change this nation, this county, your family, and your life. So we'll respond today. If you need to come forward and confess Jesus Christ as Lord, do so. If you need to come and rededicate your life, if you need to come and say, I have been called and set apart by God for ministry, you come and do that. But use this altar now as a time of response to the very beginning of the newness of life, walking with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to His word.